Back underway. I heard from Eric during the break was saying that it seems to be unanimous on the weeknight to go to Wednesday night. So, well, you know. So, I think what we'll do. How would that affect Helen? Would that be a problem for her? Well, you want to. Let's try it this week then. We'll need to. Andrew helps keep the website up. We need to change that on our time schedule. Let's do that, and we'll try that this Wednesday then at 7 o'clock, and we'll have kind of a double session, but we still should be able to get home in a reasonable hour, and if that seems to be working out, we'll do that. We'll make a note on our website of that change. And what about next Sunday then? Do you want to meet at 9:30? We'll do that. Let's do that. Although I know you want to meet at noon, but let's do that then. See how that works out. A 9:30 next Sunday. So Wednesday night at 7, next Sunday at 9:30, and see how things work out. I think that'll be good. I especially like the week thing there. I think it'll help me prepare and maybe can get to. I got some plans of getting to some things that I've been having on the back burner that I might be able to get to. All right, we're getting ourselves once again back to Romans chapter 8, starting to look at our sonship, the adoption that we have been given as sons. Before we do that, I wanted to bring ourselves up to speed by just noting a couple of things I think are very important that we have in our thinking as we approach this section. I want to do this, first of all, by going over two passages that are very critical. When it comes to an understanding and appreciation of the book of Romans, we appreciate the fact that our sanctified position in Christ actually begins where? Romans 6. So come back to Romans chapter 6 with me. There is a parallel, not a parallel, but there is a link between the first 13 verses of chapter 6 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. I don't think it's just by coincidence that there's 13 verses dealt with. But the first 13 verses of chapter 6 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. What you're going to be told in Romans chapter 6, you're only told in a positional way. It's not theory, it's fact, and it's supposed to work, but it's not. There should be a question in your mind at the end of it. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1, and read through these verses. He says, "What shall we say then?" And by the way, I'm doing this because I got the feeling that nobody read any of this over the break. Just have that feeling. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue?" Oh, by the way, let's move up two verses. I want to catch something at the last two verses of chapter 5. He says, "Moreover, the law entered," this verse 20 of chapter 5, "that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And if you remember back, I said that what's going to happen is that abounding grace is now going to be abounding even more as we begin moving from our justified position in Christ to our sanctified position in Christ, because he did much more than just justify us in his cross work. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also," this is a critical passage, "should walk in newness of life." That's the first time that word "walk" is used in connection with your sanctified life. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's functional life, not eternal life. Functional life. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon. Remember that? Dealing with that issue of now, you're going to reckon this to be so. Everything is going to dictate otherwise, but this is what the truth of the matter really is. You believe that and reckon it to be that way. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now verse 12 and 13 begin the ball rolling that this has to go somewhere. And there are things that you're going to be taught and told about here that has to do with you producing this, living this newness of life, walking in it, and producing fruit unto holiness. But there should be a real question at the end of it all. How do I do it? How do I walk in newness of life? Because he doesn't tell me how here. Not in any detailed way. The next verse gives you this stunning, hit me between the eyes with a ball peen hammer statement that just shocks the hearer. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And as soon as he says that, a flood of things start happening in your mind about, well, I'm supposed to not do this, and I'm supposed to do that, and the law says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and do this, and do that. And so you have all these problems associated with the law. And from verse 15 of chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7, everything that you're told is how not to do it. You are never, ever going to live pleasing unto your Father under the law. You will die under the law. In fact, I love the expressions that Paul uses, because he doesn't just say you will die. He says the law will slay you. That is a graphic expression. That's what it did to him. Now, the truth of the matter is, once you go through all of that, you come to chapter 8. And after all of that junk has been swept clean from your inner man about the law, and you ever trying to latch on to that in any way to produce sanctification yourself, to be dead to sin, alive unto God yourself, but to allow that to happen under grace and never put yourself under the law, which is so prerequisite for you ever being a son, because a son can't be educated under tutors and governors. There's a lot of things you start thinking differently when you think about an adult son with an adult father. Even that, I've come to realize that bumper sticker that's often used, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. How many of you have ever heard that? Everybody, probably. Do you know that's childhood? And that's not the way your father deals with you? He doesn't say, I said that, now just do it because I said it. Is that how a father deals with a son? No. The father says, I said this, now here's why you need to do this. And then he gives him all the explanation of why. Totally different than bumper sticker sloganeering Christianity. So when you get all that junk out of the way, you come to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. That has nothing to do with justification. This is being condemned under the law in your sanctified life. To them which are in Christ Jesus, that's who God has made me to be in Christ. I am now dead to sin, alive unto God, who walk. Where does that connect back up with? What we just in those 13 verses, walking in newness of life. Now he can talk about it. And by the way, we talked a lot about this when we hit chapter 8. There's a huge shift in the style in which you're being talked to. Romans shifts its style in Romans chapter 8 to a style that is no longer the way it was in chapter 7 and the latter part of chapter 6. And that style shift alerts you to the fact that I'm now going to get a detailed analysis to answer the question that I've had hanging in my mind: how do I walk in newness of life? How is it that I can yield my instruments of righteousness unto God? And how do I produce fruit unto holiness? He says, there is now therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the large case S, Spirit. And that's walking after all he has made me to be in Christ. And that's not a head scratcher. And by the way, that should be in verse 1. It is in verse 1 of chapter 8. In the best manuscripts, in the oldest manuscripts. It's not only in the best manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts. That half of that verse is in the original autograph. And any Bible that puts a notation there for a marginal reference or a footnote that makes you question the end of chapter 8, verse 1, identifies an idiot who simply, and I mean this simply, cannot comprehend what he reads. And usually that's the case of most educated biblical scholars. They have very little comprehension in what they read. If you were paying attention, you'd know that half, last half of that verse has to be there. He goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also, and this is fantastic, quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. What kind of death? Functional death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Functional life. And that sets you up for Romans 8:14. The truth of the matter is, if all you had was the information that you were given at the end of the first 13 verses of chapter 6 that we just read previous to this, even though you get all of the corrective doctrine that goes into chapter 6, verse 15, actually, through the end of chapter 7 that deals with the law, the truth of the matter is, if you didn't know anything that is said to you in these 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, you wouldn't have a confident understanding and appreciation, I mean real confidence, for the issue of how to successfully put your position in Christ into a walking, talking, moving practice. In other words, you'd know how not to do it, not under that law in any way, shape, or form. I can't be under God's program with Israel. I can't go back under the law. I can't even go back here under the teachings of Jesus Christ as they existed here in the Sermon on the Mount. I can't live my life by that. That's the law. I can't go back here into Israel's program and expect to live the way they did in Deuteronomy. I don't care if somebody comes along and tells me how bad pork is. I don't care. I still like a pork chop. I look like a pork chop. The fact of the matter is, to teach that we should keep dietary laws under the law, even though you may prefer that, and I couldn't judge you, and that's fine. God bless you. But if you think there's any spiritual benefit, or that God looks on you favorably, as opposed to someone who is eating a pork chop slathered in Sweet Baby Ray's. I love that barbecue sauce. Sweet Baby Ray's. I'm just drooling thinking about it. Well, you're nuts. You are spiritually nuts. God doesn't look favorably on somebody who is keeping to the dietary laws of Deuteronomy or Leviticus over against someone who is just eating a short rack of baby backs or whatever. That, again, is the kind of sloppy thinking that goes on when you don't honestly, properly handle the word of truth. But you, what has to happen, the reason why I went back there and caught those last two verses of Romans chapter 5 was because what grace has done as you come out of your justified understanding of who God has made you to be in Christ and you are permanently at one with Him and there's nothing could ever happen that could destroy that permanent relationship. And as great and abounding as grace is, this thing has to even get more mightily working in you. And you would only know it at the end of chapter 6, verse 13, even though you went through all of the rest of it that dealt with the law, the only thing you'd really know is how it cannot be done. But in a sense, you would say, but how do I do it? And the truth is that the effectual working of the information that was contained in Romans 6, 1 through 13, that's not designed to be able to have it so it mightily lives in you. That's what Romans 8, 1 through 13 is designed for. It takes Romans 6, 1 through 13 and begins after something important happened where you had to get your whole, I was going to say your whole hard drive, but I think, if I'm not mistaken, that there's even information on a motherboard. You have to get that whole thing swept clean. You have to do a low-level deletion of everything that's on that hard drive, sweep it clean, and do what is called in computer talk a clean install. And Romans 6, 15 to the end of chapter 7 sweeps that whole thing clean. And so that you're left dangling with all the information of the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. And now God's going to come along and take the concepts, and then He's going to take the doctrine to effectually work and begin installing it exactly in your heart where it needs to go. And that's what these 13 verses do that leads you to sonship in verse 14. So, the only way that information can mightily and completely, victoriously, and successfully live within you, an enemy had to first be conquered in your inner man, in your natural man. The enemy is the misunderstandings and the misapplications and the erroneous thinking about the law that had to be conquered. It had to be displaced, gotten rid of, and removed from that territory of your heart. So the truth of the first 13 verses of Romans 6 now take up residence in your mind. That they're not just concepts that are there, but they actually become the life of your mind. I really am dead to sin. I know why I'm dead to sin. That wasn't just a statement I had to believe. But God gave me information that made that a reality and not a theory. I am alive unto God. I have functional life. And I was given information on that. And that's what those first 13 verses of Romans 8 begin to do. They take the information of Romans 1 or 6, 1 through 13, and as I said, they install it in your mind. And the mind becomes spiritual. That becomes the life of my mind now. I mind who God has made me to be in Christ and not who I am in my flesh. And in a similar way in which, as I said, that installation of something provides for, when you install something, it provides for a particular thing to work. And in a similar way, that's what's going on. It's having it installed properly is the issue of how I'm going to walk in newness of life, how I'm going to produce fruit unto holiness. How does that get done? Because when that installation happens, it's fully installed so that you now can function, and the functioning of your mind is like God designed it to be in order to produce full functional life unto Him. That's pleasing. It's designed to give you that. And it's going to have to be the same way. How did you receive the forgiveness of sins, being imputed with the righteousness of God and permanent atonement with Him? How did you receive that? By faith. Could you beef that up just one more? By grace through faith. Guess how this is all going to be done? Same way. By grace, God's Jehovahness and grace doing the work, you realizing that when Christ died on the cross, there is more to it than just my justification. But now you begin to see that He did things in His death, and especially, remember when we talked about in His burial, when He was buried for 3 days? And when He arose, that's why that word planted is a trigger mechanism. It's changing all the other English translations. Thank God you don't have one of them. And it takes you right back there to John, where he talks about the seed has to go into the ground and die, and it's going to emerge, and it's going to bear fruit. It's going to bear a harvest. And there was something sanctification-wise that happened in Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And so you hopefully remember these things as I jostle your memory a little bit and maybe massage your thinking on it, that we've only been given the doctrine of putting our sanctified life into practice in a general way over in Romans 6. And it was a way that we could talk about it as being a positional reality of who God has made us to be in Christ. But before we go on into our sonship life, we have to deal with that improper thinking that we had about the law and our flesh. And in a sense, we still have a hanging question after chapter 7 ends. How do we get that abounding grace that justified us now abounding even more in our sanctified life? How do we get that abounding grace operating in us to restrain sin? That's the big fear. And by the way, that's how most people's Christian lives are lived every day. They're completely conscious of their sin, and they live by their flesh. Their whole life is minding their flesh. Oh, I did that. Oh, I thought that. Oh, I went. I did. Oh, whoops. Their whole life is a whoops. From the day they get up to the day, whoops, I sped. I went over the speed limit. I got to rebound. I got to confess that. I said something, thought something, did something. I got to confess that. Their whole mind is made up of minding their flesh. When you are in 1 John 1:9, and that is your whole idea and concept of spirituality, you are minding the flesh. You can't help not mind the flesh, because 1 John is under the law. And that's not even what 1 John 1:9 is for. But the idea is that all of that is dealt with properly. And in a sense, now you've got to find, how is sin restrained in my life? Grace is greater than the law to restrain it. But how does it do it? How does it restrain sin in our memory? How does it empower me to produce fruit unto holiness? In other words, how do I walk in newness of life? How does this position in Christ I've just been taught about that I have, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God, how does that position go from a positional reality to a living, walking, talking reality? And so, when we dealt with all of this, we saw some old familiar charts. Remember this one? The ultra-simplistic outline of chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. Those first 13 verses in Romans 6 teach us the most basic fundamental issue when it comes to beginning the doctrine of our sanctification, being dead to sin, alive unto God. Then we had all that junk that we had to get swept out that we dealt with in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 7:25, and teach us about the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ demands, it requires, that we be not under the law but under grace, and all the erroneous misunderstandings of the law were dealt with and swept away there. Then you come to the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, which are going to expand and install what you learned in Romans 6, 1 through 13 properly. They're going to teach you the detailed analysis of what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And finally, where we ended last time was Romans 8, 14 through the end of chapter 8, verse 39 begins our sonship edification in earnest. Well, that's, again, what we looked at, and then this was a familiar chart to us. This was my outline of the first 13 verses, and I want to bring that back to your attention because of something we need to remind ourselves of. There are three basic sections that we went through. Now, we're not going to go through this in any detail. There's some things you have to have in your thinking so that we're properly on the right foot when we get into Romans 8:14. We're at a point where we're reviewing this because we had to unlearn. Or I did. Maybe I should speak for myself. So many things that I was badly taught from a systematic categorical theology, which is a nice way of saying dishonest Bible handling. We've had to learn things God's way. And that's not theology's way. Even though theology means the study of God. It's usually anything but that. It's the study of men manipulating God and the way men have manipulated God's Word over the years. We've had to learn. I've had to learn. Do you know it took me probably 3 years or more just for me to stop saying church age and call it what God calls it, the dispensation of grace? Because church age, as I used it, was a misuse of both of those two words. It was misusing the word church and misusing the word age. An age is not a dispensation. You've heard me talk about that. That's what I mean. I've had to learn to use terminology that God Himself uses. Not that pastors use. They don't use these words. Theologians don't use these words. Bible teachers never use these words. But God does. For example, we used to talk about being spiritual. Right? Now go back to those days for a moment with me. When you would define, and I would define being spiritual, we would define it by saying you had to be what? Filled with the Spirit. Right. For the internet listeners, that was Katie. Yeah. And we would maybe add to that you would have to have your sins confessed and be filled with the Spirit. Add to that, when we would talk about the spiritual state and being in that spiritual state, what would we call that? Being in fellowship, right? Those are some of the terms that we would use. They're not all bad terms, by the way, but they are very abused from the way God uses them. We're going to have another one of those coming up here that's going to challenge us. But That's the way we talked about spiritual. Being filled with the Spirit was being spiritual. And we know now that's not right at all. I mean, not to say that a person who's filled with the Spirit, as Paul talks about it in Ephesians, is certainly spiritual. But you can be spiritual and not filled with the Spirit. In fact, you're not filled with the Spirit now, and you won't be until you get on, really, to level 2 of your sonship edification. That would have got me fired 15 years ago. You have to start drinking in the Spirit first, and that's what we're going to begin doing. You're going to get filled with the Spirit. But what I'm after is that's not the way God talks about being spiritual at all. We talked about spiritual maturity. That's a valid concept. It's true. It's a biblical concept. Got no problem with it. I use it all the time. Always will. But really, no one I ever met, no pastor I ever listened to, ever clearly defined what spiritual maturity was in biblical terms. What do you mean to be spiritually mature? What's the process and what's the goal and how will I know when I've got there? What is the terminology or phraseology, though? And none of these guys could, none that I ever heard anyway, really explained it or defined it. It just kind of trailed off. Like, well, I know that's what we got to be. We got to be spiritually mature. And I know we got to get God's Word in us to do that. So we tried to cram 1 + 1 = 2. And so we came up with 1. We've got to be spiritually mature plus 1. God's Word has got to do it. God's Word is Bible doctrine. So it equals a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. And whatever that is to whoever it is, I don't know, because there was never an amount of doctrines or amount of time or anything. Some guys tried to do it. I heard one guy say it'd take 3 years to get there, but he never said how many doctrines it would be. That's not how God deals with it. What's the terminology or phraseology God wants to use? He wants you using this when you're talking about being spiritual and not carnal. When God talks about you putting your sanctified, functional life, all that He's made you to be in Christ, position-wise, when you start moving with that and putting that into practice, what is His term or His phrase that He uses and wants you to use? Yeah, it's right on the board. You'd have to be asleep to miss it. He uses walk after the Spirit. That's walking in newness of life is now further identified and further defined as walking after the Spirit. And verses 1 through 4 are going to teach me the only way, and I mean the only way, our sanctified position in Christ is put into practice is when we do that. When we walk after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And a Christian who is spiritual is walking after the Spirit, and a Christian who is carnal is walking after the flesh. But that raises another question. How is it that you walk after the Spirit? How exactly is that done? And that's when this next section in Romans kicks in. Because after verses 1 through 4 have done their job, when you've been told there's no more the law, that you get this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, making me free from the law of sin and death, and it's kind of bookended there with that last phrase of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and in verse 4, and who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that's a word-for-word statement that's done there for purpose and reason. And the big thing now that has to take up residence in you is that the only way you are ever going to put your position in Christ into effect properly is when you walk after the Spirit under grace. But then as you start to look at the remainder of the passage, it's apparent from the way verse 5 begins that it begins a section or unit, because notice how it begins with that 4 of further explanation and further amplification, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now another concept is brought in. What you mind. Remember all this? Some of you say, yeah, painfully. So, walking after the Spirit takes do that, verses 5 through 11, and remember there were two parts to that. Now on this chart I don't tell you what those two parts are. But walking after the Spirit is achieved only by minding. It's what you are minding. Minding the things of the Spirit and not by minding the things of the flesh. That sounds innocuous or general, but it's not. That's very specific, and when we studied that we got into great specifics about it. And so this further amplification in those of the first four verses, you would expect to find contained there the meat of the whole thing, and it is. If you've got three, you've got kind of a beginning and an ending. The ending is easy to see because in verse 12 you got a therefore. That's an easy one. It's the middle part of it that's the meat of it. It's just like writing a letter. You have the beginning, the ending, and the body. And in the body is the meat of the letter. And that's the meat of that whole section of information, that whole unit. And so that's the body of information that gets most of the details are in there. And the most defined information of all that you're going to be dealing with is there. And that's exactly what I do find. And the way I understood it and I taught it as we went over it is the major body of information to this instruction in righteousness, this what we're getting now. We kind of went through the reproof and the correction, and now we're getting instruction in righteousness, are the mechanics of how we're to live under grace in the abounding power of grace and put our sanctified life into Christ in effect, and that's in those seven verses from 5 through 11. And so those are a unit functioning to give us a full understanding and reality of what the first four verses declared you need to have to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. But there's within that this middle section of 5 through 11, these two parts. And walking after the Spirit demands two things. It demands what takes place in your mind, what you mind, but there's another aspect to it. I'm not just my mind. Even though it sounds crazy, when I got saved, God didn't give me an immortal, glorified body. I still have a body that has corruption and sin in its members. And He didn't do that because He just didn't know what to do. He did that for a reason. He left me with that so that, well, sin, for one thing, has a just claim on it. But secondly, there's something He intends to accomplish in you vocation-wise as you learn your sonship life that requires you have this body where you have sin in its members. So grace has a particular function to perform that could not be displayed any other way. So it demands what goes on in your mind, but it also demands that something take place in your body. Your body cannot function properly in functional life the way it was left before you got saved and justified. Something sanctification-wise has to be done to your body so that the works of the body will be acceptable to God. And that information is right in there. So you have verses 5 through 8. The first part of this working as part 1 to the core doctrine. Then 9 through 11 is the second part. And the effectual working of that second part makes the first part happen. It makes what goes on in your mind function even within your body. So those seven verses of 5 through 11 are all designed to take what is in them and install that into your mind and have the mighty living reality that walking after the Spirit is only achieved by minding the things of the Spirit and not by minding the things of the flesh. And it takes two components to do that. It takes a component of verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 that taught and told us about minding the things of the Spirit. And it makes that mini conclusion in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then it goes on and gives us 9, 10, and 11 and says, plus God's going to go on and He's going to do something to your mortal body. He's going to quicken it. When you mind the things of the Spirit and you're walking after the Spirit, He quickens your mortal body so that what you are doing is acceptable and pleasing unto Him. And then you have that conclusion in verses 12 and 13. And that, by the way, isn't a conclusion just to simply conclude a matter, but it concludes the matter in a way that you have absolute full conviction and absolute full confidence of what it says, so that your conviction of knowing without a shadow of a doubt how you are to functionally live in the details of your life unto God by putting your position in Christ into practice, and you can do it confidently, assuredly, no ifs, ands, or buts. But that issue that was so critical to us there, I just want to touch on in the last couple minutes here, and we'll have everything, I think, up to snuff, is that issue of minding. Because you're going to be told in Romans 8:14, for they that are led by the Spirit, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the leading of the Spirit of God, some of this is going to have to connect with what we went over in those first 13 verses. And when you mind something, we went over this when we taught this, and I can't go back over it, I don't have time, and it's not right to do it. But I spent a great deal of time showing how that of all the words that could be used, how that is the most excellent choice of all, the word mind. When you mind the things of the Spirit or mind the things of the flesh, to be spiritually or carnally minded has shade of meaning and power to it that no other word does have. And therefore, I think we went over a great deal of those things, and I'm cutting a lot of this out. But I'm just looking over my notes on what to cut out here, not to say. The idea of being mindful is something that had a great power behind it, because it signifies a never to be forgotten. That's what I talk about when I talk about it's a permanent, sensitive, living reality in you. Attention to a thing with the intent. When you mind something, remember when we talked about this, I made the differentiation between minding something and being occupied with it. And you would think that occupation, being occupied with it, would be the more strong word, but it's not. Because you can be occupied in doing something. You can be making widgets. You know, you're just at your job and zzz, zzz, zzz. And really, you're thinking about how great it was that the Red Sox got beat by the Angels yesterday. You can't do that when you're talking about minding something. Because when you are minding something, your thoughts are on it. But in fact, your whole being is geared toward what you're minding to actually work its way out in a particular course of action. It's the difference between you talking to your husband on a road trip somewhere, and he may be occupied with what he's talking to you about, but he's also driving. But when he gets lost, suddenly he becomes real quiet. One, he doesn't want you to know he's lost. But now he's minding where he's going. He's not just driving any old way, but he's paying attention to a particular course of action to find his way back. And we dealt with that, and without going into all that in all that great detail, I'm just trying to jog and jar a little bit of memory, but it does signify that greater excellency of not only having it in your thinking, a never-to-be-forgotten attention to something, but the intent is always to heed a particular course of action. And you can talk about the mind in a whole bunch of ways, doing a whole bunch of things, but the common radical root reality behind the word mind, the concept of that word, is that the mind is where really rests the power of all judgment. That's why it's the most excellent expression there. When you're minding the things of the Spirit, your powers of decision and judgment are based upon that and not upon your flesh. And that works out into details as you live naturally, where you're now dealing with the things that God has made you to be in Christ as being in your thinking and in your mind, and working them their way out through what you say, what you do, where you go, and what you judge. And this is you see how this has started opening up into your thinking that you're going to have to learn a lot about making judgmental decisions. This all is preparatory for verse 14 to come along and declare you to be an adopted son. Well, we're really out of time, but it takes us then to what I'm going to do on Wednesday night, 7:00. I want to, by the way, let me just, I had one other chart up here. Remember this one? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you were put to your back to the wall and said, tell me what it means to be spiritually minded. Being spiritually minded is the issue of having all the proper sound doctrine, really from Romans chapter 6 verse 1 to the end of chapter 7 verse 25, that all taught me who I was in Christ, who the Spirit of God has made me to be in Christ. I've got all that operating where it's supposed to be operating. Where is it supposed to be operating? In your human spirit. And that's a small case s. For to be spiritually minded, small case s, that's what it's talking about. Something, remember when he said something new has to get operating? New, you're walking in newness of life. Something new has to begin operating in your human spirit. That's what has to begin operating. That's what being spiritually minded, that's the issue of it. I'm now mindful of what God has made me to be in Christ. It is now, and how not to do it, and all of those things are now operating in my human spirit where they're supposed to be. All I need now is to have information come along and define that so that I can move out with it and begin working with it. And we use this chart. Let me get my thing off there a little bit. Walking after the flesh. How is that accomplished? How is that achieved? By minding the things of the flesh. What happens then to the mind when you mind the things of the flesh? The mind becomes what? Carnal. And it's carnal because it's being influenced by the flesh. I can see on some of your expressions you're going, oh yeah, I remember that. Walking after the Spirit is achieved by minding the things of the Spirit. And when that happens, the mind becomes spiritual. This isn't how I was taught. This is how my father had to reteach me. This isn't how systematic categorical teaching taught me. And when that mind becomes spiritual, it's being influenced by the things of the Spirit. It's really rather simple. The problem is the snags that occur, that bad teaching has given us burrs in our inner man where snags occur. Well, we'll leave it at that. That takes us back to Romans 8, 14 and 15. So, I know this is sketchy, and it was designed to be, but it's designed to jar your memory to some of these things, and the only thing I've got left to do is I want to revisit Romans 8, 9, and I'm going to make a correction there that's very critical to that passage. I remember the night I taught that, and I think Helen was here, and I think she actually understood it better than I did. But one of my problems there, I'll show you what the problem is, and you think about it. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Does every believer have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We talked about, remember how we learned it? You're indwelt by the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit. Which one does every believer have? The indwelling, and then only when your sins were confessed you had the filling, right? That's how it used to be taught. It's not how God taught it. By the way, just put your mind at ease. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit the moment he's saved. In fact, verse 9 will go on and tell you, that didn't happen, you're not saved. But not every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We learned about the word dwelling entirely wrong. It's not how God uses it. You were already told back in Romans chapter 5 that you were given the Spirit. But here it says, if so be that the Spirit dwelleth in you. That's contingent. And so I'm going to address that issue and straighten that out with biblical terminology, and we're going to stop thinking in systematic theology terms. So we'll do that on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. That'll be the last thing I'm going to deal with, and then we're going to start with Romans 8:14. If we get to it on Wednesday, we probably will. I can't imagine going two classes on that, but we'll go Romans 8:14, and we're going to start defining what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Because you have to have that clearly understood so that you realize why that is the pinnacle of encapsulating what the Son's life is about. So, somebody's asked me, I think they're a little curious about how fast I think we're going to go through this. I think we will go at a pretty good clip, actually. There's one section that's going to slow us down, and that's sonship prayer, the searching of the heart. But outside of that, it looks like clear sailing. So, all right, we'll start there next time with our